morning again in James chapter 5. And in particular, we're going to zero in a few moments, verses 13 to 18. But as we prepare for that, I was thinking of a phrase, probably one of the most puzzling phrases I've ever heard in my life. And it's something that's said quite often where the comment being made, he was beside himself or she was beside herself. Oftentimes we hear that, and for me, I get an odd mental picture with that. I don't think it's possible to be divided, but somehow standing outside myself, and that's the kind of image, I guess, that we get from that. That particular passage has a basis in Scripture. Mark chapter 3, verse 21 records, at a time when the ministry and service of Jesus was especially hectic, that his biological family came to him to take charge of him, because as the King James Version says in that verse, they thought that he was beside himself. Other translations word it such as, he has lost his senses, or he is out of his mind. Granted, that was his family's assessment of him. That was certainly not the truth. But thinking about how they looked at his life and his hectic, frenetic activity, and they thought that he was beside himself, that he was somewhat out of his mind. And thinking about that, there are moments in our own lives that can be a little bit like that, maybe by our own assessment, that I'm beside myself. I'm kind of beside my senses. I'm somewhat out of my mind, a little bit crazy right now, and not quite knowing what's the right thing to do. And so there are times when there are challenges that we face that we don't know how to meet. There are problems that come into our lives that seem to be unsolvable. And there are obstacles that sometimes seem to be completely insurmountable. And so what do we do when we don't know what to do? And I want to submit to you this passage that we look at today because it talks about some people who were beside themselves in a real sense, who did not know what to do. And so James chapter 5, 13 to 18 is the passage we'll zero in on. But to back up for just a moment, the entire letter of James is written to some people who were, in a very real sense, beside themselves. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and James, the author of this letter, inspired by God to write it, identifies himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, and he extends greetings to them. The 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Apparently, Jewish believers, it would seem, who were scattered throughout the world and no doubt who were facing some real difficulty because these Jewish people who had accepted Jesus as Messiah certainly did not have an easy way to go. They faced persecution by their own people. And so as they were dispersed around, it was largely because of the opposition that they had faced. And so in a real sense, they are beside themselves facing great difficulties. And verse 2, he jumps right into, obviously, that problem. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So the fact that he makes that the main subject indicates they've got a difficult way to go. People beside themselves facing many trials, and they're to make a decision that it is joyful to face those circumstances. We might want to laugh to ourselves a little bit and say, yeah, right. Consider it joy when you face difficulty. And yet there's a mindset for us as well as believers. And so as they face difficulties over in chapter 5, where we're about to read verses 7 and 8, he says that they need to be patient until the coming of the Lord. And he gives the example of a farmer waiting for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, he says, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So as they face difficulties, as they might have a tendency to be beside themselves amidst the trials and difficulties, they're supposed to be patient as they await their final vindication at the return of Christ. And so amidst that backdrop, we come to these words that we zero in on today, verses 13 to 18 in chapter 5. And James writes, and he asks some questions. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He has to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. And they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Three categories of people that James addresses. People who, in a sense, maybe were beside themselves. First of all, there are those who are suffering. He asked that question, are there any in your midst that are suffering? And what is it they are supposed to do? He says they are supposed to pray. And no doubt, again, that refers to those who are facing opposition, because verse 10 says, an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So again, these are the individuals who are suffering for their faith. And so, are there any among you that are suffering for the faith? Any of you going through a difficult time, kind of a rhetorical question, the response needs to be then that of prayer. And then what about those who are beside themselves with joy? I wonder if there's a little bit of a sense of humor here or sarcasm in what James writes in saying that these people are the ones who are supposed to sing praise if they're overflowing with cheer. And then immediately from there, he goes into another difficult situation. What about those that are sick? Are there those who are sick in your midst? Here's what those who are sick are supposed to do. And so the bulk of these verses have to do with those that are sick. Well, you read a phrase like that, those that are sick, and you begin to think of physical illness right away. And that certainly seems to be the thing that would be most in our mind is, sick means I got a cold, I got the flu, I've got cancer, I've got something like that. And so what exactly does James mean when he says, is there any who are sick among you? And doing a little bit of study on that, looking at the original language and the word sick, it means to be weak. It means to be feeble. It means to be without strength, powerless, needy, or poor. Interesting descriptive words that might possibly indicate physical illness, but I think it includes a whole lot more than that. So are any among you sick in all those ways that are weak, that are feeble, that are without strength, that are powerless, that are needy and poor? That begins to include all of us saying, oh, I guess the case of sniffles I have, maybe that's not what's so much in mind here, or this difficulty in a physical sense that I'm going through. It sounds like this can include some spiritual and emotional needs as well. And so James says, those of you that are weak and feeble, without strength and powerless and needy and poor, you're to call upon the elders. And so we pause and we say, well then, who are elders exactly? First thing that may come to mind is, well, they're the ones we elect at our annual congregational meeting. Those are the elders. And I'm thinking in our congregation, if that's the case, we have one elected elder, and our elected elder is somewhat incapacitated right now. So if that's what James has in mind, those of us in the church that are sick are in a lot of trouble, aren't we? Because we're going to call on an elder who's suffering and dealing with some sickness right now. I tend to take a little more of a broad view of elders. I believe that elders are those who, in a very general sense, have spiritual oversight. Those individuals who are well-grounded in God's Word. Those individuals who are obeying the Word of God. And those individuals who are concerned with the spiritual welfare of others. So you might look around and say, there's quite a few elders in this room. I know people in this room, well-grounded in the Word of God, trying diligently and humbly to live in obedience to the Word of God. People that are concerned about me. And so in a real sense, those that are sick, according to the definition we've looked at here, they are to call upon those who are elders in that sense of the word. And they're supposed to pray over those that are sick, it says, and anoint them with oil. Well, the praying part we understand pretty well, don't we? We know what it means to pray over someone, but what's this business about anointing with oil? That may be a little bit less clear. The primary focus is on prayer, but we don't neglect the fact that it mentions they are to anoint with oil. That is a secondary action, but nevertheless, James says those that are sick are to call upon elders to do this. From the Greek language, anoint means to rub, or to oil, or to crush over. Literally, to rub oil over someone. And I suppose we compare it to rubbing oil, furniture oil, on a piece of furniture. Now, if you just take that definition in itself, that sounds a little bit like massaging. Now, I'm not sure that's where James wants us to go. Because if that's what he really means, then the elders are supposed to set up some kind of massage parlor. I'm not really thinking that's exactly what he had in mind. But nevertheless, to rub oil over. We'll come back to that here in just a little bit. But again, the main priority is that of prayer. The sick call those who are elders, and they are to pray over them. And as verse 15 points out, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And so whatever rubbing oil may have to do with that is secondary. The main thing is they pray. And as they pray for the one who is sick, that individual will be restored. Restore literally means to save, to rescue from danger or destruction. And here's an interesting one. It literally means this: to deliver from the penalties of messianic judgment. That sounds like salvation in the truest sense of the word. So the sick individual that calls for elders to pray over them and anoint them with oil, that individual will be saved in the truest spiritual sense of the word. And there's also another interesting phrase as to what will happen to that sick individual. It says the Lord will raise him up. Raise him up, meaning to arouse from sleep, to literally awaken, to arouse from the sleep of death, we find, to recall the dead to life. There's a word that I think of when I read those phrases: resurrect. The Lord will resurrect that sick individual. And we're also told in these verses that that person's sins will be forgiven. And so based on that, there is a priority of confessing sins. Therefore, it says, confess your sins one to another so that you may be healed. And then he brings in the example of Elijah, a man just like us. When I read that phrase, I pause and say, wait a minute, Elijah was not like me. I'm not like him. But James brings the point that, yes, you are very much like Elijah. Elijah was an ordinary mortal individual that God used mightily, a man of prayer. And we're given an example of his prayers. He prayed that it would not rain. For 3.5 years, it didn't rain. I don't want a guy like that hanging around in Arizona because we have enough trouble with rain. But after that, he prayed and it did rain. That's an extraordinary thing. But the point James brings out is he was a man of prayer, and we have a nature just like him. We also can be people of prayer. And so he punctuates all this about the sick people calling elders, praying, anointing them with oil. And he gives us this example of the powerful effectiveness, confessing sin and praying, and Elijah is given as an example. Prayer and anointing by elders. This is what we've just looked at in these verses. Over the years, I have participated in a number of prayer and anointing services. In fact, one very recently in the past few weeks. But I was thinking about various people who have called for the elders of the church to pray and anoint them with oil. I think about church members who were physically sick, who called upon the church elders, and we went and we prayed and we anointed. And I think about those occasions. There is one instance in particular that's very much in my mind as I share these verses and these thoughts with you today. At a time when I was a very young pastor, I suppose I had only been in the ministry a couple of years. And I was with a group of pastors of our fellowship of churches at a pastor's retreat. We had been called upon to pray for someone in the latter stages of cancer. We gathered together, and this is kind of difficult to talk about because it is a very emotional experience fresh in my mind even this many years later. But I recall that we grappled with these verses and we wanted to do it right. And I remember that we saw the passage here that says about confessing your sins one to another, and we felt that we needed to do that before we participated in a prayer and anointing service. I remember so well that in that room, and it just seems like yesterday, we were there, and here we were being as transparent, as honest as I think any group of humans I've ever been a part of were. We laid out thoughts in our hearts and minds, so very, very risky. But we dared to bear our souls to one another. because we wanted to come clean before we dared participate in prayer and anointing. And there were a lot of tears shed. There was shocking honesty. We covenanted together that we would keep those secrets within that circle, that we would not share with any other, but we felt we had to just come as clean as we possibly could. And I think we felt very clean as we traveled together to the home where the sick person was. And I don't remember a lot of the details of what happened that day, but I recall us gathering around and how we prayed, and someone had oil, and it was rubbed on the forehead of the sick person. And we prayed, and we felt the presence of God. We felt the Spirit of God. I was convinced God would intervene and that there would be a miraculous physical healing. More than I've ever believed it in my life, I just felt so sure that would happen. It turned out it didn't. Sometime later, again, this person was in the latter stages of cancer. Sometime later, this individual fell asleep in death. And my faith was shaken because I so much believed in what was going to happen. And so it affected me on a very deep level for a long time. I look back and I look at this passage and some things I begin to understand now. And I think that I've misunderstood what this passage was about. And I want to step out on a limb today and share with you what I believe this passage is ultimately about. And so in order to give you an explanation of what I believe this passage is really about, again, we need to gather the context. We need to consider what's really surrounding this passage that we're looking at. Again, I go back and remind you of the original audience that James wrote this letter to. These were people undergoing opposition and persecution. These were individuals who were facing a very real spiritual danger, or shall we say, spiritual illness. Again, as I look at these verses, I look at the context, the key focus and priority is all upon the priority of prayer. The promised results that we have just looked at are clearly spiritual. There's not so much there about anything physical, but spiritual. If the individual who's prayed over and anointed, it's promised that that individual will be restored, and it means saved. It means saved in the salvation spiritual sense. Raise that individual up literally means arousing that person from the sleep of death. That means resurrection. That is certainly a very real spiritual promise. And the fact that that individual's sins will be forgiven, that's also very much spiritual and not so much about something physical. So what I believe that this passage really is all about are the difficulties, the illnesses that we spiritually face in our lives. Now, granted, there sometimes are physical illness connections with spiritual illness. You'll recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's directives to the church concerning the Lord's Supper, that there were some things they were doing wrong spiritually, and he says, some of you are sick, and some of you have even died. There were physical consequences to some spiritual things. So sometimes, I don't want to categorize this, and I don't want to be misunderstood, physical illness is not always caused by something spiritual, but sometimes there's a connection. Sometimes, apparently, with the precedent we see in Scripture, it is possible I can be physically ill because of something spiritually wrong in my life. And so that possibility exists. But primarily, James is talking to those of us who suffer spiritual illness, which again may sometimes manifest itself in a physical illness. Those of you who are sick, are any among you sick? Are any of you going through difficulty spiritually? Then here's what you're supposed to do, exactly as he's prescribed there. Call together those that are elders to you. Call those who are spiritually mature, gather them to yourself, and invite them to pray over you and even anoint with oil. And what exactly is this anointing with oil thing really all about? Taking a little bit of oil on a fingertip and rubbing it on someone's forehead, it sounds very much ceremonial, and perhaps it is. But oil is always a reminder of Holy Spirit power. Leaders in the Old Testament were anointed with oil as they took an office of leadership and service. And so anointing represents God's Holy Spirit. What a powerful reminder. as we go through spiritual illness, as we call spiritually mature people to pray over us, and then to daub some oil on our forehead, we are reminded of the effectiveness of God's power and Spirit to bring about healing and restoration. And so when we go through spiritual illness, this is what we do. And in the midst of that, as it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Well, we also do that. I described an experience I participated in. It was risky, but it was very rewarding. As the people of God, if we are going to experience the kind of health that the Lord wants for us, this is also a part of it. Not just saying, I'm going through a difficult time, I'm down, I'm low spiritually, and I need my elders to pray over me and anoint me. Well, I also need to make it a point to freely admit what exactly is wrong. What's the sin in my life? What's the difficulty? And lay that out there, confessing that, admitting to that, that opens the doorway for great effectiveness. I've seen some very real examples of that over the years as well. I remember an incident several years ago, a young man that had something he needed to confess. And on a Wednesday night, he decided he had better confess it. And I was scared for him because I had no idea how it was going to go. But he laid out some details that were very risky. And the group was totally silent as he did so, but they began to affirm him and express the forgiveness of God. And I think he left blessed in a tremendous way. And I was a little bit jealous because I hadn't risked that kind of honesty. But he risked it, and he received healing. I think the Spirit of God, working through the people of God, brought about restoration. And so from his spiritual sickness, he was healed. Again, it's risky, but we need to be in the business of doing that. We need to take these words very, very seriously. It's quite easy to pretend that everything's all right in our lives. It's easy to do that on Sunday morning especially. But what we need to do if we're really going to go to the next level, if we're really going to be the people of God in every sense that we need to be, then this needs to regularly be happening, where we face up to the illnesses in our lives. When we gather mature people around us, we ask for them to pray. We admit freely what it is, no matter how risky it is, and that we have that kind of transparency and honesty. And that's when the body of Christ really becomes the real body of Christ, when we practice these kinds of things. Having said that, I don't know if I want to be the first one to step forward and do it. But nevertheless, I think it's worth doing. I think it's very much worth doing. And again, those times I have risked it, I've been blessed. I commend these words to you today as I lift these up out of James chapter 5. Again, this ought to be characteristic of the body of Christ. We should regularly be doing this as we go through spiritual illnesses and sometimes the physical illnesses that are manifested as a result. We need to make sure that there's nothing bringing us down, but that we are openly following the prescription for spiritual health that is given here. So again, I just felt it on my heart and mind to share with you this passage and these thoughts this day.